The prophet Daniel spoke in chapter 9 and verse 25 of that prophecy of the coming of Messiah the Prince. He spoke in the very next verse about the cutting off of Messiah that would not be for himself. It was a reference to the slaying of Messiah the Prince, the act that sealed to all his people the peace of which we read in our text. The Prince of Peace. In both testaments of the Holy Scriptures, the identification of Messiah as the Prince is a prominent theme, as is the association of that Prince with peace. The mysterious person who met Abram, as we could read in Genesis 14, as he returned from the slaughter of the kings, bore the names, as we read in the epistle to the Hebrews, of Melchizedek, the king of Salem. His name, Melchizedek, signified the king of righteousness, and his title, king of Salem, signified that he is the king of peace. The conjunction of that name and that title, King of Righteousness and King of Peace in Hebrews 7, has caused many people to conclude that Melchizedek was a Christophany, that is, a pre-incarnate appearance of Messiah. Whether that conclusion is valid, the name and the title certainly elevate the concept of peace into the realm of royalty. Melchizedek was the king of peace. In the New Testament, shortly after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and his ascension into heaven, the Apostle Peter referred to Jesus in Acts chapter 3 as the Prince of Life. Not long afterward, in Acts chapter 5, he said of Jesus that God exalted him to be a prince and a savior. Several references also connect Messiah the Prince with peace. He spoke, and we'll have occasion to speak of it again, he spoke of leaving peace with his disciples. The Apostle Paul spoke of having peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Only in the words of our text, however, in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, do we find the joining of these two ideas in the name of the child that was to be born. His name shall be called the Prince of Peace. That was the name for that little infant in the manger, the Prince of Peace. It is striking that each of the last three names by which the son that is to be given will be called have the definite article attached to them. Those who don't study languages outside English may not be sensitive to the significance of the definite article. But those who study other languages, and especially the languages of the Bible, find a range of meaning in the presence or absence of the definite article. Chiefly, that meaning has to do with precision. He is the Prince of Peace to the exclusion of all others. There is no competition for this name. Only the child who was to be born would have authority over the peace of God. So as we come to the climax of this year's Advent season and the culmination of our series on these five names, we come to the climax of this series of names for Messiah. He is the Prince of Peace. It's well to remark that the peace over which Messiah has authority is not the result of any negotiation between warring parties. 2019, the year that will soon be upon us, will mark the 100th anniversary of the Treaty of Paris, the latest of several treaties of Paris, but the Treaty of Paris that brought a formal end to the great European war that we now know as World War I. Strikingly, it was the last such war to be ended by a treaty. No treaties ending war since 1990. Maybe because it was such a bad experience, I don't know. The victorious Allied powers were in a position of dictating the terms to which the vanquished Central powers had to agree. So it was not a case of give and take. There were, though, negotiations of some kind. There were some requests for consideration and maybe some minor adjustments. But for the most part, the triumphant powers rejected all such requests. But the peace over which Messiah is the sovereign comes without any input from those who are its beneficiaries. It comes strictly through the work of Messiah. And he alone has the authority to dispense that peace. As we come to the remembrance again this week of the birth of Christ, it's a remembrance that marks the passing of the year, the passing of many years, but we remember especially Christ in this character as the Prince of Peace. And this name that comes to us in our text suggests to us three ideas that I would like you to consider today. First, his royal person. The birth of the Son was to be the birth of a royal person. The power and the authority of Messiah flow from the uniqueness of his position. He is the only begotten Son of God, and as such, carries a powerful relationship with the King of Heaven. Let us turn back to that psalm that we were singing earlier in the service, Psalm 2 and verse 6. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. So this king of whom we read was the source not only of blessing and happiness and peace, but also the source of wrath and destruction. The birth of the Son of whom we read in Isaiah 9, the Son who was to be given, was the appearance of a royal person. It was not for nothing that the wise men who came from the east came asking the question, where is he that is born King of the Jews? A lot of people tend to skip over genealogies in the Bible, but if they skip over the genealogy in Matthew 1, they make a mistake, because the genealogy in Matthew 1 emphasized that distinction in the case of Messiah. Jesus was the direct descendant, legally, of David's royal house. That genealogy that begins in Matthew 1 and verse 6 details the generations, or actually begins at the beginning of the chapter, but the part I'm dealing with begins in verse 6, deals with the generations that proceeded from the birth of David. So if you turn to Matthew chapter 1, and we'll just look at those verses. Verse 6, Jesse begat David the king, and David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah, and Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Josaphat, and Josaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Ozias, and Ozias begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Hezekiah, and Hezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiud, and Abiud begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Akim, and Akim begat Eliad, and Eliad begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Mathan, and Mathan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The emphasis being on the line that descended through all those who actually were kings that sat on David's throne in Jerusalem. But even after that, after the people were carried away to Babylon, that line continued until it came to Joseph. But then, of course, we notice the change in language there. Joseph did not beget Jesus. Joseph was the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So the genealogy emphasizes there the continuation of the line of the kings. If you read the verses that follow the beginning of the captivity in Babylon, there's no verse that details the return of the people from Babylon, but all those verses detail men who would have been king if the kingdom in Judea, in Judah, had continued. At the same time, there is a genealogy in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, that traces the lineage of Mary's family. And that list provides the evidence that she also was a direct descendant of David the king. Not through the Prince Solomon, but through one of David's other sons, the Prince Nathan. So yes, Joseph and Mary were very distant cousins. I don't even know if I can count how many distant cousins they are. But they all have a common, they both have a common ancestor in King David. So there was a legal link between Jesus and David the king through Joseph. And there was also a living link between Jesus and David the king through Mary. The birth of Jesus was then, in several ways, the birth of the king's son. And the king's son is the prince. Now, in the world's history, there have been various princes in various royal families who knew that they would never succeed to the power of the throne. And those who follow the royal family in the United Kingdom know that there are a number of princes who will never succeed to the power of the throne. In fact, there's speculation swirling all the time about what will happen when Queen Elizabeth II dies. Will her son Charles, who is now 70 years of age, will he become the king, or will he abdicate in favor of his son William? But the point is that there are many princes who will never succeed to the power of the throne. But this son, who was to be born in Isaiah's prophecy, was unique. For no one else could claim the title, the name of the Prince of Peace. So think about his royal person. His royal person is the result of the truth that he is a Trinitarian person. He is very God of very God. His essence and the essence of the Father are identical. But his royal person is also the result of his relationship to his family in the world. He has every right to exercise royal prerogatives and power because he is the Prince of Peace. And as the Prince of Peace, Messiah has within his power and authority the peace that passes all understanding. And that brings us to the second idea that we find in connection with this name, his royal bestowment. His royal person, and now his royal bestowment. He is the Prince of Peace. Now let us consider peace in more than an abstract or ideal fashion. For many people, peace is simply the absence of conflict. Peace is a grand objective for many people amid conflict and war. When there is war going on, people are anxious for peace. There are always those in peacetime, though, who think that a state of war is preferable. But when the war comes, then there is a desire for peace. We learn in the scriptures that the result of Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden was to initiate a state of war between Adam's descendants and the Creator. Let us turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity. Notice that expression. It is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Notice the emphasis on the carnal mind, of which we read in verse 6, that to be carnally minded is death. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is in opposition to God. If you turn to the epistle of James, the epistle that follows Hebrews, James chapter 4 and verse 4, here is James writing to those who are professing to be believers. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. If you are going to befriend the world, you are the enemy of God. You are at war with God. So that this enmity exists is an undeniable fact. And no amount of pretense on the part of any person can make it otherwise. In your natural condition, the condition in which you were born, you are at war against God. And the somber part of that relationship is that God is at war against you. There's a lot of sentimental nonsense that God loves everyone. And there's a sense, of course, in which God does love everyone in that he does not consign them instantly to hell. But don't be mistaken. God is at war. He is at deep-seated opposition with the thinking and the guilt of every person in the world. And there is nothing that you or anyone else can do to resolve that conflict. There is enmity. But the Prince of Peace has the authority to bestow peace. And we're not here talking just about the cessation of hostilities. We're talking about a real and a lasting peace. And that peace comes to sinners only through the work of the Prince of Peace. If you look at Romans chapter 5, we're just in Romans. Turn again now to chapter 5 and to verse 1, the famous words, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have peace with God. But notice the relationship between justification and peace. Only those who are justified, only those who have the pardon of God, lay claim to this peace with God. And the Prince of Peace bestows this peace in an irrevocable manner. The Gospel of John chapter 14, referred to this briefly, this reference in the introduction. John chapter 14, the words of Jesus in verse 27. "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you." And as surely as Jesus said that, those words to his disciples, he says those words to us here. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth. Think here of the Treaty of Paris in 1919. Not as the world giveth. That was the war to end all wars. That was the whole idea. The war that would institute lasting peace. Well, the nations of the world have always found that peace elusive. So Jesus said, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace I leave with you. The idea is it will never be taken away. The peace with God that we have through our Lord Jesus Christ will never be revoked. That is, the war will not start up again. The enmity will not be revived. Because the very essence of the prince's realm is peace. Let us turn again to Romans, this time to chapter 14. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Here's the kingdom of God. This is what marks you as being a subject of that kingdom. It is peace. Now, how may sinners be certain that the peace will never be revoked? The Treaty of Paris lasted less than 2 decades. Before the process began that led to a Second World War. So that treaty ended up not counting for much. How can you be confident that the peace of which we are speaking today will endure? Well, that brings us to the third idea in the name the Prince of Peace, his royal security. His royal security. Now, when the Treaty of Paris came to the day of signing, it was an elaborate ceremony, and all of the parties that were there, their representatives affixed very formal signatures and all of that to the document. But as I said, within less than 20 years, the document was just another historical artifact. But the peace of which we're speaking today, the Prince of Peace would emblazon. He would sign and seal it with his own sacrifice. That sacrifice entailed not only his death, to which we'll come in just a moment, but that sacrifice also entailed his incarnation. When we think of the birth of Christ, we need to think of it in terms of the sacrifice. Condescension. The eternal, only begotten Son of God came into this world. Appeared among people. People saw him. People touched him. Sometimes they touched him reverently and with deference. Other times they touched him arrogantly, as those who slapped him. But he appeared among people and lived in this world in the humblest of circumstances. The mind of Christ, of which we read in Philippians, the appearance of the Prince of Peace was that he was found in fashion as a man, in the form of a servant. And I tell you, in spite of all the religious art, there was nothing to suggest physically that he was different from other men. There was no aura around him. There was no halo around his head. He was like all the others around him. If you looked at him outwardly, but he was God incarnate. And in that condition, with all the deprivations that he endured, he lived perfectly. Perfectly. He lived without the slightest deviation from the law of God. Not because doing so would prove his identity. Jesus was not about proving who he was. He declared who he was. But he lived without the slightest deviation from the law of God because doing so would be the obedience of his people. It would fulfill the requirement that God had for his people to be perfect. So the peace that comes from the Prince of Peace is the legacy of his perfect obedience to the law of God. And as I've said in speaking on the other names in this text, a lot of this reality just gets lost. Everybody wants to focus on that warm scene, the little infant in the manger. But it was that perfect obedience that became the foundation of the end of the war. That obedience becomes yours in the sense that it is reckoned to be yours through the gracious act of justification, where God pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. But to that level of security, his life of perfect obedience, lies this great truth as well. He is the one who has removed every shred of the enmity. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. By the cross, through the suffering of the Prince of Peace, suffering the physical anguish of the crucifixion, but also suffering the spiritual anguish of condemnation from God, being separated from the Father by his suffering, by the cross, he put an end to the war. The Prince of Peace secured forever your acceptance with the Father. And the message is of the Prince of Peace, the war is over. And it will never start again. You rest today on the Prince of Peace, because He will always be the Prince of Peace. He will always be your Prince. He will always be your Savior. He will always be the author of the end of the war. And that treaty is one that will never be revoked. It will never become a historical curiosity. It will be for time and for eternity the confidence of all His people. The Prince of Peace. As we think upon the coming of Christ, let us think upon Him in that way, the Prince of Peace, and rejoice in this season that the war is really over. There may be occasions when we think it has resumed, but those are figments of our own imagination. I tell you today, God will never be at war with His people again. There is peace through the blood of the cross, through the obedience of the Prince of Peace.